Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in gathering together this morning. We thank you that you, by your grace, overcome our weaknesses, our rebellious hearts, our hardness. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes this morning, help us to gain wisdom through the teaching of your word, help us to have understanding in the area of your plan for our lives, and I pray that you would grant us the grace and the courage to carry out the plan that you give to us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Psalm 100, beginning in verse 1, says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." That's our reading for this morning. I'll hand it over.
Chapter 2, we're going to look at the central passage, or what might be considered the key verses of the book, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Just before we start, let's just approach the throne of grace together once more and ask God's blessing on our time together, and recognize that anything that we gain from this morning is going to come because of his grace. It's going to be because we receive it in faith. Those principles are never violated in the plan of God. That's how he works, and that's how it always works for us. So let's just thank him again for the privilege of gathering ourselves together as we look into this marvelous portion of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a marvelous privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you for life and all of its opportunities. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of acknowledging you as our God, recognizing that Jesus Christ humbled himself, laid aside the robe of his glory, and stepped down into this world by means of virgin birth. He lived a life that was sinless and holy, and yet, Father, throughout the entire duration of his life, he endured the hostility that was against him from sinners. Ultimately, he went to that place of great transaction in Gethsemane, where he surrendered himself fully to your plan and purpose, and therefore voluntarily made possible the cross, wherein he would take our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. We thank you, Father, that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you that this morning, in fullness of life, life eternal and life abundant, we have the opportunity to come together as children of the family of God, and to worship you and acknowledge you as the author of all good things, to have the opportunity to exalt and praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage one another in our faith, and to recognize that whatever tests or trials or difficulties we may be enduring at the present moment, these things are but for a brief time. And when these trials are over, we are going to live and dwell and abide with you forever and ever. And so we thank you for these things, Father, and we just pray that you'll strengthen our faith through the words that we'll study. Let your word be alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in the hands of God the Holy Spirit this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Just reflect on the words there in Psalm 100, verse 3, where he says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And then in verse 4, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good." This is the attitude that God would have us to reflect as we meet together this morning, and as we look into Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Now, I've given you a lot of information about the breakdown of the book of Ephesians. You know, for example, that the book of Ephesians breaks down into essentially a hymn of praise. If we were to take the book and break it in half, the common designation is chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6, duty. However, the Apostle Paul writes the book of Ephesians as a call to worship. He begins in the third verse by urging us to praise, exalt, or bless the name of our God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so what we have in the first three chapters is the language of praise. The language of praise is based on what God has done. You remember in the first chapter, he talks to us about what the Father has done regarding our salvation. He tells us what the Son has done regarding our salvation. He tells us what the Holy Spirit has done regarding our salvation. And then in chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he prays his first of two prayers in the book. The first prayer of the book is a prayer that we will understand the things that God has done and essentially have comprehension of those truths that the Apostle Paul is setting forward. Once we get into chapter 4, we change from the language of praise to the lifestyle of praise. And so we begin in chapter 4 and verse 1 with a statement, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The word worthy, of course, as we'll see when we get there, is a word that means to balance out. It's a word that means to be equal to. And therefore, the goal of the believer is always to make his lifestyle measure up to the language which we have in Scripture, the language of praise, language which conveys through human language, through, at that time, the Koine Greek language, the common language of the ancient world, the foundations, the events, and the results of God's undertaking of redemption for the human race. So there's a lot that we can talk about here, and of course when we talk about salvation, as we're going to talk about this morning, and I dealt with this briefly on Thursday night, we're actually talking about a word that has manifold applications. We tend, when we read the word saved in the Bible, to instantly think about eternal salvation. As a result of this, many people have erred in their understanding of the plan and the purpose of God. James, for example, urges his readers in James chapter 1, verse 22, to receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. The problem is he already has identified the fact that these people are believers. And he's identified the fact that they're going through trials. And he says that we should count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of trials, because we know that tribulation works patience, and patience and experience hope. And as we go through those trials, we also find our needs revealed so that it increases our desire to have those needs met. We are many times and in many ways in our life just like Hannah, who was barren. And her barrenness created within her a great desire to have God meet her need. She realized that it was completely beyond any capability on her part to bear children. And therefore it drove her to prayer. And she prayed consistently, persistently, and effectively that God would undertake in her behalf. And finally she came to such a desperate place that she made a vow. Now I know that vows are not the normal way in which we live our Christian life. However, I believe there are times when God brings us to such a point of desperation that we may say, "Lord, if you'll do such and such for me, which I've been asking for and praying for, then this is my commitment." And of course, the commitment should be there regardless of whether God hears the prayer or not. But in Hannah's case, the prayer was along these lines. She said, "If you will give me a son, I will give him to you and dedicate him to you all the days of his life." Now, God was waiting for Hannah to get to that point because there was a great need in Israel for a man who would speak the word of God. And so God gave to Hannah the desire of her heart, as he promises to do, as long as that desire is subordinated in him. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And Hannah delighted herself in the Lord, and he gave her the desire of her heart. And that was, of course, the child Samuel. And Samuel became the spokesman of God during a very decadent time in the history of Israel. And of course, one of the great statements that is made is that none of his words fell to the ground all the days of his life. Samuel was not a perfect man. Samuel was a failure in many areas, one of the greatest of which was as a father. But Samuel as a spokesman, Samuel fulfilling the primary purpose for which God brought him on this earth, was a fantastic success. So salvation is deliverance. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about deliverance. And deliverance comes in three areas in the Christian life. It's in a moment of time at the cross. This is initial salvation. This is what we refer to as phase one salvation, where we are taken from the domain of the devil and placed into the dominion of Christ. And then we have that long upward journey, and often up and down journey. Sometimes can be a very bumpy road, which we call the road of the cross, or the path that leads from the cross to the crown. And of course, during this time, we have many needs of salvation. From the time we believe in Jesus Christ until we enter into the presence of God, we are going to need deliverance. We need deliverance from our own sinful tendencies. The Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7 and says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Literally, who will save me from the body of this death? Though he was a believer, though he was highly trained and spiritually mature, though he was a great apostle and was delegated with tremendous divine authority, he was a man who struggled with his own sinfulness. And I think we need to read that Romans 7 passage more often and realize that this is a normal experience in the Christian life. As we grow, as we develop, we're going to wrestle, we're going to struggle with areas in our life. And so that's deliverance that we need from our own sinful tendencies. We need deliverance from temptation. "Deliver us from evil" was the prayer in the model that the Lord gave to the disciples. Technically speaking, it would be "deliver us from the evil one." And so there are many areas of salvation. We need deliverance from wrong thinking, from wrong attitudes, from wrong motives. We need deliverance from dangers that are a part of our world and are increasing constantly. And then finally, we're going to have that glorious moment where either by resurrection or by the rapture of the church or by entering through death, we are going to enter into the presence of God. And there, we're going to be delivered once for all from our sin nature and the domain of sin. We're going to be in His presence, and we will experience only righteousness and joy and peace throughout all eternity. And if I read Scripture correctly, especially as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it tells us that in all the ages to come, He is going to continue to display or put on display the greatness of the grace that He has given to us in Christ, I have to believe that our first day in eternity is going to be surpassed by the second, which will be surpassed by the third, and it's just going to be better and better all the way through. So salvation is a marvelous word that we find in the Bible, a tremendous theme, and that's the theme that we turn to now in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. We've slowed down a bit in this section because it's just too vital, and I would have to say that what we have in this section, if it were a counterpart to Ephesians 1, 3, where God should be praised because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, this is the essence of what God has done for us. So if you'll look with me in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and you're all familiar with it, but I hope we'll learn some things that we haven't seen before. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I might point out to you that we ought not to break this from the context beginning in verse 4. You remember that great conjunction of contrast, "but God." This is the determining event of history. For fallen man, lost in sin and destined to condemnation. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And I've emphasized again and again, and we need to keep it in mind, Christ did not die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people live. "So by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The 4 of verse 8 is amplifying what's come from verse 4 to verse 7. In other words, He's taking the fact that we have been made spiritually alive, the fact that we have been raised up into a new realm, the fact that we have been seated in a position of honor and power and authority with Christ. He summarizes all this as the exceeding riches of His grace. Now He wants to expound on the riches of that grace, and so He says, "For by grace you have been saved." And this is where we find 5 great truths in verses 8 to 10. The first of those truths is this, that salvation is entirely initiated by God. Man does not initiate salvation. Man is not the one who puts salvation into motion. God is the one who looks on the plight of fallen mankind, spiritually dead, separated from Him, lost in sin and in transgressions, and God takes the first step. And we see this, of course, as we go back to the book of Genesis. And we see Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see the failure of Adam and the failure of Eve as they eat the fruit and they're separated from God. And God obviously knows everything that's happening, but what does He do? He enters into the garden seeking the man and the woman. It's God's initiative. God is the aggressor. God is the one who won't let man go. He continues to pursue even when Adam and Eve run and when they hide, when they try to cover their nakedness. He continues to intervene in their behalf. And really that contrast there in verse 4, but God, is the story of the Bible. You read through the whole Bible and you have the story. The world fallen into darkness and violence during the days of Noah, but God made a difference. You find the Jews imprisoned by Pharaoh in Egypt, languishing in their slavery, but God made a difference. You find in the days of the judges that the people have pretty much joined themselves to all of the idols of the land, but God raised up judges. And constantly, again and again, not only in the story of history, but in the story of your life, is going to be that intervention and that interjection of God entering in to make a difference in your life. And that, of course, happened in the greatest sense when you trusted Christ for your Savior. But salvation is initiated by God. And this is the phrase, by grace. The definite article is used here because it's referring to that grace. Specific grace previously mentioned, that is the grace that we see in verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace. Riches that He's going to tell us surpass human comprehension. Riches that are beyond our ability to put down on a ledger sheet or to calculate in any way. Riches that are going to be, as you and I continue to grow in grace and as we continue to learn the Word of God, we are going to see more and more and more of the exceeding greatness of those riches. And that increase, that multiplication, is something that's never going to end. It's going to go on and on. So by grace always means divine initiation. God's initiation, as we see in verses 4 and 5, comes in an order. It first of all says, because of His love. This is not the order that it comes in the passage. It says He is rich in mercy because of His love, but the love is seen as the root cause, and love gives birth to mercy, and mercy paves the way for grace. Remember that mercy is God subtracting in the divine arithmetic of salvation. He is taking away the cause of our condemnation. Mercy always implies that it's received by faith. Grace always implies that it's received by faith. But we might say that mercy is the subtraction that takes place in the divine equation. Grace is the addition. And the addition is that once we have claimed His mercy through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and at the same time, grace then does the work of addition and provides for us the righteousness of Christ, provides for us the life of Christ, and of course all that goes with it. I never see the word grace without thinking of what I believe is probably the best definition of it, and that's just God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price. How wealthy was our Lord in eternity past? How wealthy is He now in resurrection? That wealth belongs to you and I. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what it means to be rich in the mercy of Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense come to the believer because of God's initiation. The second thing I want you to notice in these verses is that salvation is secured through Jesus Christ. It says, you have been saved. The passive voice gives us an inkling of what's about to come, not of yourselves, not of works. It indicates that it's something that you receive. But you have been saved is an interesting construction. It's what we would call a perfect periphrastic. What we mean by that is that the word saved is a perfect participle. The perfect tense looks back to the moment when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. For some of you, maybe a few years ago. For some of you, a decade ago. For some of you, nearly a lifetime ago. 30, 40, 50 years may be represented in the group that's here. And however long that time is that we're looking back to, the perfect tense indicates that something happened at that time that changed your destiny and your life forever. You were saved. But the present tense of the word eimi, which is the word for being, is also used, and therefore in the perfect periphrastic, to try to put it into English, we would have to say it this way: for by grace you have been once for all, and therefore keep on being saved. That's the way we'd have to say it. And it puts tremendous emphasis on your security. It puts tremendous emphasis on the finality of the work. You see, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was talking about His work in behalf of all who would believe in Him. And every time a sinner under conviction by God the Holy Spirit has the eyes of his understanding open and looks to the person of Jesus Christ and responds in faith, that "it is finished" is stamped on the soul of that person. The work of the cross is applied to them once for all. But you see, you weren't just saved back when you believed in Jesus Christ. You are saved today. You're saved because you're here. You're still alive. And I can tell you this, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, the devil himself, would have exterminated you the very second you believed in Christ had he been able. He's tried ever since you trusted Christ to annihilate you. He's tried to wipe you out. He's tried to lay snares for you. He's tried to lead you into temptation. He's tried to turn others against you. He's tried to overwhelm you with doubts and fears and reservations about your faith and about the Word. He's tried to lure you into cynicism. He's tried to lure you into bitterness. And why are you still here as a believer seeking the Word of God this morning? I'll tell you why. Because the fact that you were saved at a point of time when you trusted Christ means that He is still endlessly, ceaselessly, tirelessly working to deliver you from every threat and every danger in your life. You don't even know how many things He's delivered you from. From time to time, we have things happen and we say, I could have lost my life then. Maybe a near accident. And we say, oh, thank God, He really saved me from that one. But what you don't know is the multitude of things He saved you from that you never even saw. Whether you realize it or not, my friends, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the crosshairs of the enemy. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Enemy at the Gates. It's based on a true story of a 25-day duel, or 28 days, something like that, that took place in Stalingrad between two snipers, and it comes to my mind because we were watching it last night. To be in the crosshairs of the enemy means that he's hunting you. He's after you. And I'll tell you this, the more devoted you are, the more dedicated to God's Word, the more committed to fulfilling your personal destiny in the plan of God, I can assure you of one thing, He is going to hunt you even more. I remember many, many years ago after meeting my good friend Nick Bacon and talking to him about how while he was in Vietnam, and I think Nick did two tours, I knew another friend who did three tours in Vietnam, and came home just basically shot to pieces. And he said the ones that were most effective as leaders or commanders or snipers or whatever, the enemy would actually get a picture of them and put a poster up, and they would find them tacked to trees, that so much money reward was being offered to anybody who could take these guys out. That's the way the enemy works. You get serious about the Christian life. You get serious about the fact that you are called into a battle that concerns eternal destinies of men's souls, and you get serious about your preparation and your commitment, I'll tell you what, the heat is going to intensify around your life. But your life, as long as you persist, as long as you pursue the plan of God, as long as you follow Him in faith, as long as you grow in grace, as long as you're here today, it's going to be an evidence that God continues to preserve you, to guard you, to sustain you, and to lead you according to His plan. By grace you have been, but by grace you are saved today. That's the marvelous thing. And this implies three things. It implies, number one, a Savior. You can't be saved in the passive sense unless you have a Savior. And we're told in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. How would He do this? We know from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man. He took the enemy's arrow aimed at your heart and he took it in himself. He took the poison, the venom, the hostility, the antagonism of the enemy, along with the judgment and condemnation of his own Father. And he bore that on the cross, and we're told in Hebrews, bore it with joy in order that he might win you into his family. Not only does the fact that we're saved imply a Savior, it implies a saving work. The Savior has to do a saving work in your behalf and in mine. And this, of course, is the cross. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father imputed him judicially with the sins of every member of the human race. Why? So that every person who believes in him could have judicially imputed to them the righteousness and the eternal life of Jesus Christ. But not only does the fact that we're saved imply a Savior and a saving work, it implies something else very important for you and I, and that is an eternal, unchangeable transition. The phrase, you are saved, suggests that a transition has taken place in your life. As Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, he qualified us to be included in the inheritance of the saints of light. And how did he do that? Because he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. There was a transition that took place. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. How did you get from one to the other? A transition took place. And that transition is a supernatural transition. It is something that can be accomplished only by the power of God in response to our reception of faith. When Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, you must be born again. What was he saying? He's saying there's an imperative, and that imperative is a spiritual transition. So, salvation is initiated entirely by God. That's our first major point. Secondly, salvation is secured through Jesus Christ. That's the second point. Our third point is, salvation is received by faith alone. All I'm basically doing is giving headings to the doctrinal statements and the spiritual statements that the Apostle Paul is making here. By grace, that's God's initiation. You have been saved, that's Christ's deliverance, salvation, through faith. That's salvation received by faith alone. And here, by faith, is the intermediate agency or the means by which immediately or intermediately you and I receive that gift. I like the way that David puts it in Psalm 85 and verse 10. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to that one. It's too valuable to pass up in relation to Ephesians chapter 2. Psalm 85. It's a beautiful passage with some amazing statements here. In Psalm 85 and verse 10 we read, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. What in the world does that mean? Mercy and truth have met together. Where does mercy and truth meet together? Any idea? How about in the person of Christ? John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, grace is just the other side of the coin of mercy. So mercy and truth have met together. Prophetically, what's that anticipating? It's anticipating the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world by means of virgin birth. And what's the consequence of it? Righteousness and peace have kissed. What a beautiful picture of a wedding ceremony. You have a wedding taking place here. And it's a wedding ceremony that where righteousness on God's part and peace on our part is able to give that nuptial kiss, if you want to put it that way. But let's make sure that we get the entire context here. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. What is the glory of Australia? Well, according to the scripture here, there is only one glory this land has. And you know, we fall into a trap of sometimes being so nationalistically minded, and we're so proud of our land, and we're so proud of our heritage, and we're so proud of these things. And that's all wonderful, but you need to realize something. When you get into the plan of salvation, nationalism doesn't mean anything at all. Christ died for all men. And therefore, the only glory that dwells in any land is the glory that resides in the bosom of the believer who is in fellowship with God and has the marvelous gift of eternal life. So his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then he goes on to say, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. Now notice verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will increase, will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The whole passage is talking about essentially what Paul's laying out for us, and that is salvation is provided by God, received by man, becomes a blessing to the people of the nation, and the individual believer becomes a disciple as he pursues and follows after Jesus Christ. So this is a marvelous passage that throws some light, I think, on Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll go back to now. Salvation, then, is received by faith. Even here in Ephesians chapter 2, the context is really looking at salvation as a marriage between grace and faith. Let's look at it this way. Here you have the masculine in the equation. I'm not saying the word, it's feminine. But grace is the initiator. Therefore, grace represents the man. Plus faith. Faith is the responder. Therefore, represents the woman. And what is the offspring of this marriage? Good works. Grace initiates what? The righteousness of God. Faith brings in what? Peace. What happens? Righteousness and peace have kissed. And the marriage takes place, and the transformation is complete, and eternal destinies are changed as a result. Salvation is received by faith. There must be that response of trust in the soul of the believer to take advantage of the grace of God. And notice then, fourthly, that salvation is a free gift of God. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the word for gift here, ta doron, is speaking of the fact that it is something completely without cost, something that cannot be earned by merit. It is something that can only be given freely. We're told, of course, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Or as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 24, after saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he doesn't leave us in the gloom of man's sinfulness and depravity. He says, being justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The free gift aspect of salvation. And as we look at salvation as a free gift of God, you might consider three things about that gift. Number one, it does not originate or generate in man. He says it is not of yourselves. The ek means that here you are, and ek would mean that it is coming out from you. He says, no, it is not from you. It is not in anything that you've done. As John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, who were born not by the will of the flesh nor the will of the man, but how? By God. That not of yourselves. By the way, people wrestle over this. People are troubled by this because they argue, that not of yourselves, what is the that referring to? Is it referring to grace? Well, we could say that makes sense. Grace is not of ourselves, but what if we turn it to faith? That not of yourselves, there are people who will come to you and they'll say, oh, you see, this passage is telling you, dear brother, that you don't have the ability to believe unless God gives you faith. And therefore, they reason, and this is the Reformed position, regeneration precedes faith. How do you like that for a thought? You're actually saved before you believe. That is, of course, an anti-biblical position, but they'll use this passage to argue it. They'll say, see, right here it shows you, faith is not of yourselves. The only problem is, of course, they're twisting Scripture. So let me just explain to you that both grace and faith are in the feminine. That is in the neuter. The neuter is referring to that which has been posited already in verses 4 and 5, and it's salvation. It is salvation that is not of yourself. That salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's the central theme of the passage, as illustrated by the verses that precede. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not only do we see that it doesn't generate or originate from man, we see that it is a free gift. As I said, the word todoron indicates that which is freely given. James puts it this way in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he has begotten us by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. What is the greatest gift that God could give to man? Eternal life. And all other gifts follow on that one. All other gifts are in some way associated with it. So it's the free gift of God. And thirdly, we recognize it is not attained by any works. And the phrase, not of works, is going to be actually exposition on what he said earlier. Not of works goes with not of yourselves in verse 8. What does he mean, not of yourselves? Well, he's expounding it now. He's saying not of works. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn or deserve or merit in any way the free gift of the grace of God. And we need to keep in mind that not only is there nothing I can do to earn salvation in the ultimate sense of eternal deliverance, there is nothing I can do to earn or deserve the grace of God today. Grace will never be something man can earn or merit. Grace, by its very nature, must go to the undeserving. Have you come this morning with a realization that you stand in need of grace? Then by virtue of that, you have come with a recognition that you are unworthy of it. If you come with the idea that you deserve it, that you've done well, that God owes you, that somehow He's in your debt, I can tell you one thing you will not receive this morning. You will not receive grace. Grace is only for the undeserving. God's deliverance, both at the beginning of our salvation and moment by moment as we go through in life, is given on the basis of who He is, not on the basis of who and what we are. Not of works. This is made very clear in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. After telling us that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness, Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, not his works, are accounted to him for righteousness. Question, James?
Question. Where then does that faith come from? You just before mentioned something about how faith...
Faith is a capacity that every member of the human race has. We all exercise faith. As a matter of fact, faith is the most basic means of human perception. Okay, what they're saying, James, in this passage is they're saying that when Paul says that not of yourselves, they're saying the word that refers to faith.
Right.
And therefore they're saying that God has to give you that faith. Now granted, He leads us to it through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and opening our eyes and convincing us of the gospel and everything else. But the faith that we exercise in Christ is like the faith that we exercise in anything else in life. All of us begin the learning process in life using faith. And it is given by God, but the point that I'm making is it's given to every member of the human race. Right. Every member of the human race has the capacity to exercise faith. It's a part of what's included in the human constitution being made in the likeness of God. We have that capacity. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right, so we recognize then that salvation is a free gift of God. Let's go to the fifth thing that I want us to see, and then I want to just expand, if I have a few moments, on a couple of things. Salvation empowers us. Salvation, the very fact of salvation, empowers us to do good works. Because he says we are his workmanship. The word here is masterpiece. Actually, the Greek word is, I'll write it up here for you, P-O-E-M-A. What do you see in that? Poema. We have Morris here, and Morris has written books and books and books of poetry. And Morris would be the first one to tell us that when you get that poem to fit together, because it works according to whether it's prose poetry or whether it's poetry according to meter or rhyme, you've got to make that poem fit together. It's a masterpiece. That's the idea. It has to be crafted. It has to be worked. You have to think. You have to analyze. You try this word. You try that phrase. You shift them around. Finally, you find the one that fits, and you have that masterpiece. Paul's saying here that you are a creative masterpiece of God. And just to illustrate the principle of poem, I was just speaking with my cousin Ken Buck on the phone the other day, and I was telling him I was working on this passage, and he said, I want to send you a little poem. He said, when I was a young man, newly married, I wrote a little poem for my mother on Mother's Day. And he said, I decided instead of buying a card, I wanted to make one myself, and this is what he wrote. Though I'm too old for many things, flying kites and tangling strings, I thought just once that I would try to make a card instead of buy. A card to tell just how I feel, a child's words true and real. It brings a message from me to you, for no one else may claim it too. It says I love you in a special way, and I thank my God for my mother on Mother's Day. Now, any mother would know what it would mean to have a child of hers write out something like that, put it into a poem, make it into a card, give it to her. And Ken told me that many years later, as he had grown and gone on, and he stopped by one day to visit his mother, and he came in and he found her sitting at the kitchen table crying her eyes out. And he thought, something terrible has happened. What's wrong? My mom, you know, maybe she's heard she's got terminal cancer. What is it? No, it was the fact that she had pulled that little card out and she was reading it again. And it just struck that chord. Why? Because it was a masterpiece. And it was a masterpiece that communicated love on his part. You and I are a masterpiece of God, and that masterpiece is a part of the new creation. Notice that he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And the word here, ktizo, is the equivalent of the Hebrew bara. Both of the words, whether we look at it in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's bara. Whether we look at the word here, ktizo, it means to create something out of nothing. Now, sort of along the lines of what James was asking earlier, all of us have creative power. As a matter of fact, Sir Francis Bacon defined art as nature plus man. And the reason he saw it that way is because in nature you have all kinds of beauty, but you have no creative action taking place. But when you take the garden as God created it, or the world as we see it around us, and you put a person there, you're going to start having creative acts. Every little child starts drawing pictures. Here's the house, here's mommy and daddy, here's me as the child, there's the smoke going out of the chimney, here's the tree. It's a creative act from the world as that child perceives it. That's a reflection of God as a part of our nature, made in his image, made in his likeness, to be able to write poetry. To be able to paint, to be able to play a musical instrument, to be able to sing, whether well or not so well. It's still a creative act. Where does that come from? It comes from God. But it says that we are created, and the thing of it is, we do our creative works from what exists. God alone can call into being that which is not. That's the amazing thing. That when you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, we were created in Christ Jesus, a new creation. When we talk about the idea of creation, this is of course synonymous with the idea of being born again. This is the desire of God for all mankind. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ did not die for our sins alone, but for the sins of the entire world. Paul says that God is willing that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his desire. To exert that creative power which takes a person out of the domain of the devil, recreates him into a newer and higher being, and then unites him with Christ forever and ever. We use the word regeneration. It's actually only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Titus 3:5 of the event of salvation. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. This is the idea of being born again. Jesus uses it, the only other place it occurs in the New Testament, in Matthew 19:28, of the consequence of our salvation when he says, however, in the regeneration, he's talking about here a time or a place. He's talking about eternal resurrection and the souls that are going to be with him forever and ever in what he calls there in the regeneration. But when we talk about regeneration, we're talking about a new creation. We all know the passage. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you are in Christ, put your name on the line, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. There are things that have passed from your life, not the least of which is eternal condemnation that will never again be a part of your existence in your life. All things have become new. What? Your destiny. You're standing before God, the power available to you, the life that you have, it's all new. And the tragedy is that as we grow and live as Christians, the inertia of this fallen world slows us down and stagnates us to the point where we lose the joy of our salvation. We lose what John speaks of in Revelation chapter 2 as our first love. It fades, it diminishes, it tarnishes in our mind. Why? Because we become bogged down with the things of this life. How long has it been since you've gone to God, pouring out your heart and your soul in gratitude and in an expression of praise for no other reason, but for all the reason that you have eternal life? I wonder if you thought on your way here this morning to gather together with other believers that you have gone through that great transition that took you from an eternal damnation to eternal justification in the presence of God. I wonder if you think about that. And sometimes we become so preoccupied with the doing. We've got to do this and that. We've got this ministry, that ministry. Listen, no ministry you and I will ever have can even compare with what we have in Christ because of our salvation. When the disciples came back to Jesus rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, he said, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. How long has it been since the very fact that your name is written in heaven caused you to fall on your knees, possibly in the middle of the night, and just to utter thanksgiving and praise to God for the fact that he had undertaken for you in such a wonderful way? What do we think about? Paying the bills at the end of the month? How we're going to get through a particular problem? This little thing, that minor thing, and we forget the greatest thing, which is the deliverance that we have in Christ. We have been created in Christ Jesus. And notice that he says, unto good works. And that means that God has designed these good works and empowered us. The preposition here indicates a goal. In other words, he has created us in Christ for the goal, good works. And the good works are good works that God designed beforehand. It's a nice way of saying that before history began, he had your life laid out. Before history began, he had a plan for you. I wonder if you're on target with that plan. Do you have a sense of whether your life is running consistent with the plan of God? Do you have a sense that maybe your life has diverged away from the plan of God? Do you actually live life without any consideration to the fact that God has a plan? Do you know that before history began, he knew where you'd be today? He knew your history in the years previously. He knew the problems, the pressures, the difficulties. He knew all of the things that would make up the person that you are. He knew the things that you were facing in the future. And all of those things were a part of his plan. And I want you to get this point if you get nothing else this morning. Right where you are right now, salvation, as God wants to manifest it in your life, can only be described as good works. What does he have planned for you? Good works. By the way, the works are defined by the qualitative word good. They're good in the intrinsic sense because they were designed by God. These are not things you and I do. This is not our energy and our effort trying to make ourselves nicer, more loving, kinder, more considerate. No, it's what God is doing within you, working from the inside out as the Word of God penetrates and pierces to the core of your being. A transformation takes place that has shockwave impact, that has eternal significance. Will and Gavin were debating last night as to what is stronger, an individual person or gravity. Now, how they get into these things, I have no idea. And they both had their arguments, and they're both still fixed on their argument, and so they decided to do a poll through the household, what is stronger, a person or gravity. The thing that immediately came to my mind is that if we had any realization of the shock waves that go out from a believer, a moment of time in fellowship with God, acting and walking, speaking, thinking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that has an impact that only begins at that point, but it's going to go on and on and on forever. Before history began, God was thinking of the good works He wants to do through you today. He also sees the end result of those good works, which is going to have eternal ramifications. And you know what? That's a lot more important than what job I work at, what house I have, what kind of clothes I'm wearing, whether I'm sick or whether I'm well. To go into the hospital, we've got a lady here on the board of a prayer request who's been in hospital for 7 weeks, but she's a believer. Did God know she'd be in hospital 7 weeks? Of course He did. He also knows how much longer it'll be before she gets out. He knows whether she'll be raised up or called home. But I'll tell you one thing, I know why she's there. God has good works He wants to accomplish through her. Things that originate in the mind of God, things that generate through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, things that are possible because of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, to be done in and through a frail vessel of clay called a human being, to bring eternal glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why you're where you are today. That's why I'm where I am today. New creatures in Christ, created unto good works which He designed before. By the way, the word to design before is pro etoimazo, and it's a word that means to supply and equip. He'll supply you everything you need to do it. That we should walk in them. I hope if you have a piece of paper, you'll jot down very quickly the Christian walk. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah walked with God. Walking with God is symbolic of a life of faith and fellowship. So first of all, when we walk in them, what are we going to do? Let's just look very quickly at the Christian walk. First of all, it is a walk in the power of the Spirit. Talking here about the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is a walk of dependence on the Spirit of God. The second thing we find is that it is a walk in faith. It's a walk in faith. Why? Because it is a provision of grace, and grace can only be given where faith responds. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Could I ask you, is that true in your life? Are you walking by faith? If you're walking by faith, it means you are receiving grace. It means that you are dependent on the power of God the Holy Spirit. It means that you're conscious of your own inability to live life in a way that's going to glorify God. The third thing that we notice, now we enter into the book of Ephesians, is that we walk in good works. Good works is, of course, the key here in chapter 2 and verse 10. But we don't stop there. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that we walk worthy. Walk worthy. If you just look at the passage, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, the word worthy means balanced, equal. And the fifth thing that we see is that we are to walk not only worthy, but we are to walk in the sphere of love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. You'll notice that Paul says, I therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know what that tells me? That tells me if my life is not a sacrifice, I'm not walking in love. Is my life surrendered to God? Have I done a personal transaction, a volitional transaction with God, wherein I laid my life down and gave it to Him? Believer, I want to tell you something. If you have never come to a place where you have gone to God and said, my life belongs to you, all that I am, all that I have, everything that I have, I lay it in your hands and I ask you to take it and use it for your purpose. And by the way, it's not something you'll have to do once, it's something you'll have to do again and again. It's a volitional, determined, resolute decision to surrender your life to Him. And you know what? There is no fulfillment of the Christian life without it. It is unconditional. It is imperative that every believer come to that place. Now, God doesn't force us. That's why Jesus, whenever He talked about discipleship, He always uses the word if, doesn't He? Oswald Chambers points that out. If any man will follow me, if you want to come after me, you may and you may not. You have the option and the freedom, and I'll even let you defy my plan. But if you want to fulfill my plan, you better come to the point where you surrender everything to me. So we walk in love. 6, we walk in the light. Walking in the light, of course, signifies obedience. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For we were once, or you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does it mean? Active obedience. It means that I make decisions consistent with His revealed will. It means that I act on the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. It means that when I fall, I pick myself up again. I use the cleansing of confession. I accept my need of God's cleansing and purifying of my life to restore me to fellowship so that I can pick up and move on in the good works that God designed. And finally, as we are walking, we are to walk in the sphere of wisdom. And wisdom means the Word of God applied to life, and that's Ephesians 5 and verse 15. He says, see then that you walk wisely. The word circumspectly is a word that means cautiously, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He goes on to expound about what wise walking is, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a wise thing to know and do God's will. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or a squandering of your resources, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these things are expounding on what a wise walk is all about. What a marvelous passage that Paul has laid out for us in just a few verses. Who could pack more into 3 verses than Paul has put in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10? And how could you and I ever plumb the depths of what it says? However long we were to study and to dissect it and to analyze it, it would only grow in our understanding. It would only continue to expand. You know, they say the universe is expanding. Well, it's expanding right here in these verses. And I hope our understanding of it is expanding as well. I hope maybe there will be some who this afternoon or this evening will take time to simply get on their knees and thank God and maybe confess the sin of not having thanked Him enough. You know, it's a sin, I believe, for us to fail to be thankful to God. It's a sin of omission. We can think of plenty of things to ask Him for, but in our prayer time, do we ever spend time just thanking Him? And above all, thanking Him for the greatest undertaking, the work of salvation in our behalf. I hope that maybe you'll find a quiet place to get on your knees and thank Him for your so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author of Hebrews asked. And then I hope you'll go one step further. I hope you'll not only thank Him that He has saved you, but also enter into a transaction. It's what I like to call the great and awful transaction. What it is Gethsemane. It is Christ in Gethsemane, surrendering, submitting, humbling Himself, unconditionally placing Himself into the Father's hands when He says, not my will, thy will be done. That transaction made possible the cross. And you know what? That transaction, sweating blood in Gethsemane, is why Jesus rose up from Gethsemane in total peace and total calm because of his unconditional surrender to the Father. It's why he had such majesty in his trials, and it's also why, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, he was able to go to the cross for the joy set before him. You want real lasting joy? Don't build it on the passing things of time. Don't build it on the whims of human life. Build it on the eternal, rock-solid foundation of the things God designed before history began that you and I would do for his eternal glory. That is a basis for rejoicing that'll never leave you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this marvelous passage and for the hand of Paul as it was guided by God the Holy Spirit to write these things that we should be the recipients some 2,000 years later, still finding them true, still standing in awe and reverence, still amazed by your grace. And I pray, Father, still coming humbly yet boldly to the throne of grace to acknowledge our lack of gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving, and to enter into that wonderful transaction, the most wonderful place that the human soul can find itself after salvation, that is the place of unconditional surrender. To simply say, here am I, take me, use me, guide me, show me your plan, give me the will to follow, to be obedient, to be faithful, lift me up again and again when I fall, but let me not fail to finish my course. I pray, Father, that that will be our prayer as we conclude this day, and that we'll give ourselves, not only this day, but day by day, as an offering into your hands. Paul says it best, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. I pray that'll be a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.